Now, I just heard that the North Queensland, is that where we are? I just had someone SMS me and say, isn't it far North Queensland? Where's that? Is that here? Yeah, you guys call it North Queensland. We'll call it North Queensland. I just heard that North Queensland Mega Surge is in the Cairns Post today. How cool is that? Townsville, what do you got, eh? You got any on your paper? Come on, bring it. And I love the Ninja Academy thing. Was it Zach? Zach had a Ninja Academy. I'm voting for him, and I'm going to be one of those ninja tutors. If you want any ninja training, I can help you with that. Okay, what's the aim of our series? The aim of our series is we're talking about how to be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised again, he appeared to a whole bunch of people. That is good news, and when you understand that, it will change everything. I've been praying for the last few days, the last few weeks, and I'm going to keep praying today that people's lives will be radically changed today as you're confronted with the good news of Jesus. I'm going to pray that again now. How about you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you that that Jesus and his death and resurrection is good news. We thank you that in Jesus we can now know you, and we thank you that through Jesus we can now be friends with you. And we really pray that you help us to understand Jesus better now, and we really pray that you would radically change us, that you would begin with our hearts, and that would work out to every part of our life. Please help us now as we look at the Bible again. Please speak to us, and please change us to be more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to be rich and I want lots of money. I don't care about clever, I don't care about funny. I want loads of clothes and truckloads of diamonds. I heard people die while they are trying to find them. And I'll take my clothes off and it will be shameless, because everyone knows that's how you get famous. I'll look at the sun and I'll look in the mirror. I'm on the right track, yeah, I'm on to a winner. Anyway, I started singing. Oh, really, sorry about that. Who knows the name of that artist? She's on the screen. Lily Allen, who knows the name of the song?
The Fear.
The Fear. What is the idea of the good life that's presented in that song? I don't think she necessarily agrees with it. Mind you, I think that song and her other songs has helped to get lots of those things for her anyway. But what's the idea of the good life? It's the good life is the riches. It's money. It's clothes. It's bling bling diamonds. Yo, yo. It's having all that stuff. It's fame. It's a good tan, that's the looking at the sun bit. It's the good looks, that's the looking in the mirror bit from that song. That is the idea of the good life that is presented in that song. And that's a pretty common way that many people, you might even think that way, your friends at school, lots of them would probably think that way, that once you've got those things, once you've got that stuff, once you've got that status because of the car you drive or the push bike you ride on or whatever it might be, once you've got those things, man, you've got it. You've made it. You've got the good life. Congratulations. Well done. What is your idea of the good life? Have you thought about that question? What is it? What is that thing that's going to make you happy? What is your idea of the good life? You know, sometimes I think that what we think is good may not actually be good. You know, we think something will be good for us, donuts. But in reality, they're not good for us. It tastes nice though, it's all beautiful. But they're not necessarily a good thing for us. You know, you hear it all the time with famous people. There's famous people who they seem to have it all. Anything they want, they can buy. Anything they want is there at their disposal in an instant. Yet, their lives are empty. Their relationships suck. They're miserable. The big question, as we look at Luke 23, the big question is, what is the good life? Like, really? What is the good life? Do we find it out there in the world, in the things that the world has to offer to us? Fame and fortune and money and clothes and cars and beachfront properties and all those types of things. Gold class iPod? Is it found in stuff? What is really the good life? And once you work out what the good life really is, how do you get it? Because if it really is good, you want it. Got the question? Two questions. What's a good life, really? And how do you get it? Those are the two questions we're going to ask. And we're going to turn to, I guess, an unlikely place to work out something about the good life. We're going to turn to the place of execution, where Jesus was murdered, where Jesus was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago. So make sure you've got Luke chapter 23 open. And I think it's at this scene we can actually see what the good life really is. As Jesus hangs there, dying on a bloody, gruesome, horrible cross. Two bits of wood banged together. In there dying. He's got a criminal on either side of him. It says that in chapter 32, it talks about this. There's a criminal on either side of him as he's crucified. And in this scene, as we've got, can you picture it? Just picture it, right? You've got a hill. You've got Jesus in the middle of it. You've got a criminal on one side, a criminal on the other side. There's a whole bunch of people surrounding the cross, surrounding the crucifixion site of Jesus. And there's two main ways that people seem to be responding to Jesus at this particular point in the verses that we're going to look at. And the first response is there's stacks of people rejecting Jesus. Stacks of people in this scene are rejecting Jesus. Look at the first group, verse number 35. The people stood watching. We don't know if they were rejecting him or what, but the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." You see, the people are there watching, and the rulers are sneering. They're laughing at Jesus. They're like, this guy's claiming to be special. Come on, mate, if you're so special, get yourself down off that cross. If you've done all these incredible miracles, Jesus, if you've done all these incredible healings and helped people in such an incredible way, if you're so special, get off. Come on, aren't you a powerful one who can get off that cross? You see, Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. Jesus claims to be, who's the Christ? The Christ is the king that God was going to send who would come and fix the world's problems, who would come and fix Israel's problems. What good is it if the Christ, the king who's come to fix the place up, is hanging there, bleeding, dying on a cross? You know, the rulers, they're sneering at him. Have a look at verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Again, they're mocking him. They're jumping in on the action. The soldiers are having a bit of a dig. They're saying, "Jesus, if you're really the king, get yourself down off the cross. Kings don't die on the cross like you are currently dying. Save yourself." Everyone in this scene seems to be having a dig at Jesus. Even the sign writer, the guy who wrote the sign, is having a dig at Jesus. Have a look at verse 38. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." You know what? The sign writer, I don't think, really thinks that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Why is he writing it there? He's writing it there to make fun of Jesus. I was trying to think of an example of how to explain that. Imagine the weirdest kid at school. Okay, some of you are like, "I think that's me." lots of you can think of a really weird kid at school. I want you to imagine that one particular day, that weird kid at school rocks up, claiming to everyone to be a Ninja Turtle. Okay, legitimately claiming, like seriously saying, "Hey man, I'm Raphael, Michelangelo, look out, I'm a Ninja Turtle." Now, if he was being serious, and you the next day came back with a t-shirt that said, "I am a Ninja Turtle," and gave it to him and made him wear it, would you be really believing that he's a Ninja Turtle? No, you wouldn't be. You'd be giving him that t-shirt because you're mocking him. You're making fun of him. That's kind of what the sign writer and most of the people here at the foot of Jesus' cross are doing. They're giving him something and whacking it above his head, saying, "I'm the King of the Jews," and they're laughing and they're pointing and they're mocking him. They don't really believe that he's the King of the Jews. If he were the King of the Jews, he wouldn't be up there dying that death on that cross. You know, it said back in 32 that there were two criminals that were hanging either side of Jesus. One of them even jumps in on the action. We've got the rulers, we've got the soldiers, we've got the sign writer. Have a look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Can you imagine it? Here is this guy hanging there, dying on the cross, beside Jesus. And he has the nerve and the energy to mock the guy beside him and say, "Come on, do something if you're so special." He's saying, "Mate, if you're the king, save us. Save yourself and save us." You know, if Jesus claims to be the king, but now he's dying. He claims even to be God, but now he's been executed on a cross. What's going on? Here is someone who's claiming to be someone special, who's hanging there bleeding, who's hanging there with all sorts of things running out of his body, a mixture of blood, a mixture of water, a mixture of tears and sweat. And it was common that even urine and feces would run down the victim of a crucifixion. Here is this guy who looks horrible, who's dying a horrible death, a death that is reserved only for the worst of worst criminals. And here is Jesus, who's claiming to be the king of the universe, dying on a cross in such a shameful way. Can it really be the king of the universe? Can he really be the one who he's claiming to be if such a terrible thing is happening to him on that cross 2,000 years ago? Like, everyone can see the humour in it. That's why they're laughing. That's why they're joking. That's why they're mocking him. That's why they're poking him. The rulers, the soldiers, the sign writer, the criminal, they're all making fun of Jesus. They're all, in effect, rejecting Jesus. Maybe your friends make fun of Jesus. Maybe you're someone who makes fun of Jesus. We're glad you're here. Someone's invited you along for this weekend. We're really glad that you're here. There's the first main way that people at the foot of the cross, and I even think today, respond to Jesus. They reject him. They reject him. The second way that we see someone respond to Jesus is accepting Jesus. Now, the first criminal rejected Jesus. The other criminal, yeah, you can actually see, he accepts Jesus. He says some incredible things. Well, why is it? Why is it that this second guy can see things a little bit differently? You've got Jesus here, hanging, bleeding, dying. You've got criminal one here, hanging, bleeding, dying. You've got criminal two here, hanging, bleeding, dying. What is it about criminal two that he can see things about Jesus differently from the way that criminal one can see things about Jesus? What is it that criminal two understands that everyone else at the scene doesn't seem to be understanding? Two things. Number one, criminal number two can see himself clearly. He can see himself clearly. Have a look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same punishment, the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." What's he saying? Criminal number two over here is sort of reaching around Jesus and saying, "Mate, you're an idiot. Don't you get it? You're supposed to be there. He's not supposed to be there. We're getting what we deserve," he's saying to the other criminal on the cross. How does this guy see himself? He sees himself as he should see himself. These criminals have done some stupid stuff, and under the law at the time, for doing the stupid things that they did, crucifixion was what would happen. They have been crucified because of the laws that they have broken. The second criminal knows it. He knows that he deserves this sentence. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that he has rejected God. Ultimately, he knows that he's a sinner. Now, let's get a bit of participation. Does anyone like soccer? I like soccer. There's about three of us. Awesome. There's a team coming up here soon. Yeah, that'd be great. Soccer, who likes rugby union? Have you guys heard of rugby union up here? Okay, just three more. Okay, what about rugby league? Who like rugby league? Okay, there. Come to the right place. Rugby league. Okay, now in the 1980s, who was the greatest Queensland rugby league player? I heard everyone always say. Say it louder. One, two, three. We'll try again. One, two, three. Wally Lewis in the 1980s was the greatest Queensland Rugby League player, which meant he was probably about the 20th best player in the country at the time, because there was the other 19 New South Wales players who were better. But there you go. My dad's a Queenslander, so I'm with you guys. I'm with you. Here's how people used to respond to Wally Lewis. Remember, at the football stadium, you'd have the whole crowd would be there going, "Wally! Wally!" Bowing down and worshipping Wally. Is it Lane Park or whatever they've called it these days? There's a bronze statue of Wally Lewis down there where people still come down and bow down to it. King Wally Lewis is like the king, man, in the 1980s in rugby league, and he's still pretty cool from what I understand. A couple of years ago, there was a television commercial, a Burger King television commercial. And King Waller Nelson is by now well and truly retired. And so he's actually sitting in the stadium watching the football game rather than playing in the football game. And a dweeby little fella, a little bit like Danny Mitchell out the back there, he pulls up next to King Waller Nelson. He's got a whopper in his hands. Okay, he sits down next to King Waller Nelson. Can you imagine it? Imagine Danny doing this. Little, and someone big and strong like me beside him. Anyway, he's got his whopper in his hands and he looks up at King Wally Lewis and he says, "You're not the king, you're nothing, I'm the king." Anyway, Wally Lewis goes whack, grabs the burger, eats it and shows him who really is the king. You know what? That, I actually think, is a picture of what sin is. Sin is when puny little people, us, wave puny little fists at God and say, "You're not the king, you're nothing, I'm the king." I think that's a great picture of what sin is in the Bible. This second criminal, I think he understands that he is sinful. That is, he hasn't always treated God as God. He hasn't always let God be his king. And I think it's at this point you actually see him start to understand that he is sinful. He sees himself clearly. You know, as I travel around to different youth groups across Australia, I meet stacks of teenagers who I think are in a dream world. Not dream world like on the Gold Coast, not that one. And there's other kids who are in a sea world and moot. No, meet them, they're in a dream world. What do I mean by that? They don't actually see themselves clearly. And so what happens is when they look in the mirror in the morning for a prolonged period of time, they think they look pretty good. They think, you know, I'm not such a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty okay with myself. I'm pretty cool. You know what? You and your friends may not be criminals, murderers, robbers, rapists, but what the Bible says is that each and every single one of us rejects God. Each and every single one of us has sinned. And so when we look in the mirror and think we're pretty good, and we're not seeing things clearly, we've got to clean up our glasses or get glasses so that we can see things clearly. You know, my guess is that many of you probably already know this, and you know that you're not good. You've grown up in a Christian family or you've been coming to youth group for a while and you know this thing called sin. You know you're a sinner. But I think we always need to be reminded that, you know, we are sinful. Apart from Jesus, we are without any hope whatsoever. And I think this criminal has realised something of that. He's no longer... Criminal number one is in a dream world. He's thinking everything's okay. Criminal number two, he recognises now he's seen himself clearly. And he knows that he is sinful. And he knows that he is getting what he deserves. Look, you might be here this morning and you're living in a dream world. Like, get out of it. Seriously. See yourself clearly. See that you may not be a crazy, murderous criminal, but nonetheless, you have rejected God. You waved your puny little fists at him. Let me urge you this morning to see yourself clearly. To see that you have sinned against the creator of the universe. You know, he saw two things. He sees himself clearly. But secondly, he sees Jesus clearly. He sees something about Jesus that a whole bunch of other people just don't seem to be seeing. Have a look at verse 41 again. We are getting punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come as king." What does he recognize about Jesus? He recognizes that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus doesn't deserve to be dying such a terrible death on a terrible cross. He recognizes and sees Jesus clearly. He believes, I think, that Jesus is the king. That's why he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's he saying when he's saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? He's saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come as king." That's what, when you say, "when you come into your kingdom," he's saying, "Jesus, you're the king of that kingdom. And when you come in that kingdom, remember me." What's he recognizing about Jesus? He's recognizing that Jesus is the king. Most of the other people around the cross at the time do not recognize this. They write, "he's the king above his head," but they have a bit of a laugh about it.
This criminal recognizes that, no, Jesus is the King. He says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, he may not have understood everything like we can understand it. We've got the Bible written down, we've got the New Testament written down, but he didn't necessarily have the time. So I don't think he necessarily understood everything about what it means for Jesus to be the King. But we can understand even more so what it means for Jesus to be the King. Jesus, who died on the cross in our place, took upon himself what we deserve for our sins. He is the King who came to die upon a cross. He willingly came to die upon a cross. This isn't an accident. He could have taken himself down if he really wanted to, but he didn't want to take himself down because that's why he came. He came to die on that cross. That was his mission, was to die on that cross for our sins in our place. And you know what? You can read books and books and books that say how terrible and horrific crucifixion is. There was that Mel Gibson movie a couple of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Man, you see just how terrible crucifixion is in that movie. But you know what? What the Bible writers make more of is not the physical pain of Jesus dying on the cross. The real pain of the cross is what was being poured out on Jesus as he died. Not the physical pain, but the spiritual pain of something incredible that was going on as Jesus dealt with our sin. I'll give you an example that might try to help you to understand this. Who's in your seven? Okay, one of you, three of you, four of you, five of you. Okay, a bunch of you. Who's been in your seven before? I think that's everyone above. There you go. Now, I don't know how science in Queensland schools works, but in New South Wales schools... Am I speaking too quickly, by the way? Sorry, wait for you. Okay, you've heard that now? Am I speaking? Okay, sorry. Okay, in New South Wales schools, in high school, in Year 7, let me just say, I suck at science. I'm bad at it. I just don't do it. In Year 7, in science, one of the things they do is they get you to learn how to use all the different things, the Bunsen burners, the gauze mats, and the Petri dishes, and the bang-bang thingies, and the whack-whack thingies, and the test tube jarry thingies. You learn how to use all those things. Do you know what my favourite lesson in Year 7 was? It was the week that we learned how to use magnifying glasses. It was awesome. The instruction was, okay, class, here's a magnifying glass. Go out in the playground, find a leaf, and write your name on it. And so you go out there, and you find a leaf, and you go, oh, Dave, I can write my name on a magnifying glass. Well, on a magnifying glass. On a leaf with a magnifying glass. But if you're a Year 7 boy, and my guess is girls like this too anyway, you quickly work out there's more that you can do with a magnifying glass than just write your name on a leaf. You work out that you can fry an ant. And you get that, you can hold it on top of it, and you can get that sizzle, and that dead ant smell just wafts up, and you go, we just smell that up. It's so good. Okay, so you can burn your name on a leaf, you can kill an ant, but the best thing that you can do with that magnifying glass, you might need the help of a couple of friends, is you pin one of your friends down and you get that magnifying glass above their leg and just watch them squirm as they squeal, as a sharp stinging sensation, burning sensation goes through into their leg. Magnifying glasses are awesome and they're dangerous too, like they start bushfires and all sorts of things. But let me tell you how a magnifying glass works. Again, I suck at science. Okay, here's the magnifying glass. See? Pretend. It's glassy. Okay, we've got the glassy thing. What you do is, you know how this works, don't you? You hold the magnifying glass above something, and what the magnifying glass does is sucks in. It says, sun, come to me, baby! It sucks in the sun. It sucks in the ultraviolet stuff. It draws it into itself, and then when it passes through the glassy bit, what happens as it goes through? It focuses it down to that one narrow point, generating enough heat to be able to write your name on a leaf, to be able to burn an ant, to be able to write your name on your friend's leg. You can do all those things as it passes through that magnifying glass. You got the picture on how it works? What do I want you to imagine? Seriously. Is that as Jesus died on the cross, above his head was a large magnifying glass. And poured out through that magnifying glass wasn't sun, wasn't ultraviolet rays, but passing through that magnifying glass was our sin, was your sin, was the anger of God upon our sin. And so as Jesus hangs there and as he dies upon that cross, focus down onto his head at that one point in time, 2,000 years ago, is our sin. Is the penalty for our sin
Jesus dies on the cross in our place for our sin. As he dies there, being poured out on him is something far worse than any physical pain, but is the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion, for our sin against God. This guy here, the second criminal, he recognizes something pretty special about Jesus. He recognizes, he may not have understood all that we can understand now that we have the New Testament, but he understood enough. He saw himself clearly, but even more importantly, he saw Jesus clearly. He saw that Jesus is the King and says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as King." You know, I started off with a question. And the question was, what's the good life and how do you get it? You're probably still trying to work out what that means. It's probably what we just looked at in the Bible. What's the good life? How do you get it? Have a look at verse 43. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." What's the good life? The good life is paradise with Jesus. Relationship with Jesus, not just for a little while, but for eternity. Perfect relationship in a perfect place with Jesus. That is the good life. And even though this world sucks still and life will be hard still, the best life here and now is still the life with Jesus. The life where we are promised paradise, where we have a hope that will never perish, spoil or fade. What is the good life? It's life with Jesus. Eternity, paradise, it'll be fantastic. How do you get the good life? How do you get eternal life? You see yourself clearly. You see Jesus. Oh, don't point to me. You see yourself clearly. You see Jesus clearly. And you respond to him as your King, as your leader, as your ruler, as your boss, as the one who is in charge of you. Those that accept Jesus as their King, they'll be forgiven. You will be forgiven of your sin. And you will spend eternity with Jesus in paradise. That is far better than anything a song by Lily Allen will offer. That is far better than anything you will see on television will offer. That is far better than anything your friends at school will offer to you. The good life is the life with Jesus. It's good now, and it's fantastic in the big picture of eternity. Paradise with him. Revolution. Are you living it? Are you living it? We want to be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. We want that revolution to start in our hearts. Have you responded to Jesus? Is he the revolutionary leader you are following? Have you said to him, "Remember me when you come as King"? Because there's ultimately only two ways you can respond to him. You can make fun of him, or you can let him be your King. There's no in between. So you may not be someone who makes jokes about Jesus. You might have a little bit of respect for Jesus. There's no middle ground. You either hate him or you love him. You either make fun of him or you treat him as your King. There's no middle ground. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, if you're anywhere but here, if you're making fun of him or just somewhere along here, become one. I really want to urge you this morning to see yourself clearly. But even more than that, to see Jesus clearly. What does it mean to live the revolution? It means to follow Jesus. It means to trust Jesus. It means to love Jesus. It means to treat Jesus as your King. You know, if you've got questions about this stuff, you've got stacks of time this afternoon to hang out, have some fun, have a great time together. Make sure you ask your questions. Ask your leader. Do it week by week at youth group. But weekends away, camps and conferences like this are a great opportunity just to really think about Jesus, think about life, to get a mirror out and just look and see where you're up to. How are you seeing yourself? Do you think you're pretty good looking? How have you responded to Jesus? Are you seeing him clearly? I really want to urge you to put your trust in Jesus. Respond to him as your King. You know, I'm going to keep praying for you all today. I would
it'd be an incredible thing if tonight there'd be people who responded, or today, anytime today, responded to Jesus like that seven criminal. I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you're at. I don't know how much you've heard about Jesus before. There might be people here who are the rebel punk kid. There might be people here who are the religious nut kid that we talked about this morning. Whoever you are, wherever you are, have you responded to Jesus? Are you in relationship with Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is Jesus your king? I'm going to call you tonight to put your trust in Jesus. And so if you're not yet a Christian, or if you thought you've been a Christian for a long time, but you're starting to work out, look, I don't really know Jesus, I really want to know Jesus, tonight would be a great night to do that. Tonight would be a great night. This afternoon would be a great afternoon. You don't have to do it tonight. To say to Jesus, remember me when you come as King. I'm going to pray. I'm going to really pray that God would help these words to sink into us. And I'm going to pray that God would do crazy stuff tonight as we're again confronted with Jesus, and that we would be radically changed by him. How about you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We know that living in this world, it's easy to see things the wrong way. It's easy to think the good life is somewhere where it's not really. And so we pray that you help us to see things clearly, that we'd see ourselves clearly, that we'd see Jesus clearly. And I thank you for those here who already have Jesus as their King. And I pray that we would be encouraged to keep living for Jesus, to keep being radically changed by Jesus. But I pray for those here this morning and this weekend who don't yet know Jesus, or think they do but don't. And I really pray that you do a radical work in them today. And we pray that this afternoon and tonight and over this conference and in the weeks to come, we would see radical change because of the good news that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. And we thank you for the promise that you have given those who trust in Jesus of eternal life with you. Now please be with us for the rest of this day. Please keep us safe. And we pray that you do a remarkable work as we continue to learn from the Bible. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.